In our review, I want to go back over the prophecies that Jacob, on his deathbed, gave to his 12 sons. Now, we've seen that he has already separated out Joseph, his favorite, and given Joseph a double portion by selecting his two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, to take the place in the hierarchy. So we have Ephraim and Manasseh as already receiving their blessings, and we saw that several sessions ago. Ephraim became one of the most powerful tribes. Manasseh had the largest land grant. They were both incredibly blessed. I've recreated the map that the territory boundaries depict here for each of the tribes, as we see in the book of Joshua. And I want you to study this for just a moment, and then we're going to refer back to it. You can see Judah on the south there, and Ephraim just north of him above Benjamin and Dan. And you can see these two huge areas for Manasseh, east and west. And then Asher up on the north shore there, which is Lebanon today. And then Zebulun and Issachar and Naphtali in between east Manasseh and Asher. And then Gad and Reuben over in the territory of Ammon on the east side of the Jordan River. So we'll refer back to this a couple times. These prophecies that Jacob gave his 12 sons on their deathbed became sort of marching orders for them. It's not that he was telling them what they ought to do. He was saying, because you're like this, this is what you're going to do. Your offspring is going to do what you do. I'm not telling you as a prophet, Jacob said, what I think you should do, and therefore I'm going to foreordain it. No, God doesn't work. God tells you what is going to happen, and then it happens. And each one of his prophecies in the Bible is true, 100% true, 100% accurate. So Jacob assembles his sons together, and he gives them these prophecies in a specific order. It's different than the order, the birth order, that was given in Genesis 30, 31. And when we conclude next week, I'm going to show you the different orders as the names appear throughout the scripture. And we're going to tie that to some acrostic meaning that's kind of interesting to look at. But they are all presented in a particular order for a reason. The Bible did not haphazardly come together. It was ordained by God, it was written by God, and it was given by Him for specific purposes. And we'll see that as we go through this section, the prophetic section of Genesis in chapter 49. The term latter days makes reference to a continuing period for these guys, latter on, and then the far latter days of which we are in right now. Each of these tribes is going to fulfill some messianic message, some messianic prophecy. Moses gave similar prophecies that didn't change this, but added a bit to it, and in some cases pleaded with God to not give them the full measure of this prophecy that was given them. The term latter days is found 13 times in the Old Testament. And you can see that we've made a correction, which I've turned, I colored it, Ezekiel 38:16. That's actually, I put, I think 28:16, and Gary was sharp enough to pick that up. You know, I really appreciate when you do that, because this is the first time I write something, and I don't know how many of you write much, but when you write, the first draft of something always has flaws, and you can't see them. So I need that help, and I really appreciate Gary's help in that regard. And there's a second one here we're going to see when we go down a little farther. But this is a reference, this last days, so what I put in your notes there, a full measure of their near and far distant prophetic futures. There's a rabbinical teaching in one of the Midrash that they've written that the Shekinah glory was coming upon Jacob and was going to tell him when the Messiah would come. And then as Jacob was about to speak, the Shekinah glory left him. And he was left with the prophecy, but not with the date that the Messiah was coming. Now, that's fanciful. It's not in the scripture. And I understand that. But what's important here is that the Jews knew the Messiah was coming. They knew that this Christ, which is the Greek term, Christos, for the Jewish term, Mashiach, they knew he was coming. They had some fanciful descriptions about when he was coming and how he was coming that are outside of our text here, and they're only useful just to validate they knew he was coming. They knew he was coming. So God's Spirit does come on Jacob, and he tells Jacob what to say in an expressive word picture type way about what's going to happen to these tribes in the future. It's sort of an outline, and it also expresses a genuineness for these guys' character. You know, he's not saying, Joe, you're going to be better than you are. He didn't say that. He said, here is you, and you're going to be. So he's not changing or altering their character. He's just expanding it out into the future and telling them what they were going to be like. So their individual characters became the nature of the tribe, and then collectively it became the nature of the nation Israel. So the Holy Spirit reveals to Israel, who's dying, Jacob's name, remember, has been changed to Israel, what was going to happen to this nation collectively as tribes and, or individually as tribes and collectively as the nation Israel, up to and including the kingdom, period, which is way yet future to us. And he starts with Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn from Leah. Leah was the wife that was foisted on Jacob. He was working for her dad, Laban, and he thought he was going to get Rachel. And Laban did a bait and switch after they had a big party, and they were all drunk and having a great time. And he brings Leah into Jacob's tent, and he doesn't realize who it is. So he has a lot of children with Leah, though. She was his first wife, and Reuben was the one. Reuben should have been preeminent. He should have got the Abrahamic covenant to come through him. He should have had the Messiah come through his line, but he blew it. Because Jacob here says his nature is like boiling over water. In other words, he's very emotional. He doesn't have any self-control. And it's as evidence of this. You can see that he says, thou wentest up to thy father's bed, you defiled thou it, you went into my couch. Well, Reuben had sexual intercourse with his father's concubine, Bilhah. So it wasn't just adultery, it was incest too. Reuben really blew it. I mean, he blew it really, really bad. You know, he would have had the rights of the firstborn to get a double portion. He would have been extremely rich. He would have had the Messiah come through him. He would have been the preeminent tribe. But he blew it. He blew it. And you can see later, they didn't have any significant leader come from them. They didn't even want to cross the Jordan when the others were going into the promised land. They insisted on building an unauthorized place of worship. And during the times of the Canaanite wars, when Deborah was the judge, they didn't want to help at all. They just kind of says, oh, man, I don't want to get involved in this. What do you mean? They should have conscripted him into the military, but they didn't. He just didn't want to do it. Reuben's performance has always been bad. Always been bad. And his numbers during the census continually decreased as evidence of that. Matter of fact, when Moses gave his prophecies, he had to intervene with God, even to get God to not wipe the tribe out. Because they all knew that Reuben was bad, and the tribe, therefore, was bad. They didn't disappear altogether, but just nothing remarkable in their future history from Genesis 49 on. The next two were Simeon and Levi, and they were two inseparable companions born to Leah as well as Reuben. But Jacob just doesn't waste any time talking about what kind of guys these are. He says, you guys are weapons of violence, and you're swords. That's how you're living. They were cruel. They were angry. They had weak personalities. They were just really hot-tempered guys. And we remember from the story of their sister, Dina. Dina got raped legitimately. Everybody got mad about it. But instead of solving this in a civil manner, they went and killed all the men in that village of Shechem. It's just pure vengeance. So Jacob says, I'm disassociating myself from you guys. You guys are not good guys here. And the text even says, in their anger they slew a man. In their self-will they hocked an ox. Now, hocking an ox, as we looked last week, is the same thing as hamstringing an animal, where they cut the hamstring in the back of their legs so they can no longer walk, and therefore they can't eat. They can't get around. They're crippled, and they just lay there and die. And the animals then have to be killed, and they've got to be eaten right away. This was a really bad thing to do in a culture that lived on these animals. A real bad thing to do. It was just absolute maliciousness. So what Jacob says is, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel, meaning they're not going to have their own property. Levi has no property. He became the priestly line, and he redeemed himself, but he didn't have any property. He was in 48 individual cities. Simeon did not have any property. The property that we see on that map of page one of your notes there is not a defined boundary within Judah. It is just where he was told to live. You go live within Judah, and there's not a defined boundary. So he didn't have his own property. Didn't have his own property. The Simeonites were always bad, but as I said, the Levites redeemed themselves. They took a big stand against idolatry, and Moses was a Levite, and they redeemed themselves because of serving in the temple. Then the text then goes to Judah, which is the highest and most complex of the prophecies, because it is through Christ, or it's through Judah, excuse me, that the Lord Jesus came. Israel starts out this prophecy with a praise that Judah is going to receive from his brethren. Well, the word Judah means praise. That's what it technically means. And remember, all Hebrew names have a meaning. Some of your versions of the Bible, and I don't know which ones do it where, but I know some of them, instead of putting the name down, they will put its meaning. And I don't know why they do that, but that's the translator's license, I suppose. Judah is going to receive praise, and it's a pure blessing. The blessing is of supremacy and power. Here's what Israel said. He said, Judah, thou thee will thy brethren praise, thy hand in the neck of thy foes. To thee will thy father's sons bow down. Now, he already demonstrated how superior his character was in the beginning of the story about Judah and Joseph. We remember that he was sort of thrown in with his brothers, and let's kill Joseph because we're really jealous of him. And then Judah has a second thought. He said, no, I don't think we ought to do this. I don't think it's the right thing to do. And he switched. He decided, along with Reuben, he says, maybe we just ought to sell him. You know, let's sell him into slavery. Let's not kill him. So you could see Judah starting to get redeemed. And then in this story with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, where he is actually confronted as an adulterer, he loses two sons. And anybody who's lost a son knows exactly what this feels like. He lost two sons. He came to Jesus, so to speak. He had a come-to-Jesus experience. His personality flipped. He became much more righteous, much more God-fearing, and did everything he could to try and redeem himself. And we see this when he came with the other brothers to Egypt to get grain during the famine. They didn't have it, and he came there during the famine to get food. He appears in front of Joseph, not knowing that's his brother, and he's begging for food. And Joseph is playing this testing game with him that we remember. And Joseph says, "Will you give me your little brother Benjamin and go back and get your..." Oh, he says, "Don't do that. My dad will just be beside himself if you do that. Oh, man, I can't do that. Take me. He offers himself as a surety. And he said that to his dad, too. So you can see Judah's redemption here. He gained preeminence over the other tribes. If you remember the charts that I put in your notes last week, I had the location of the tents camping around the tabernacle. The tribe of Judah and what he controlled was vastly larger than anybody else's. In the census, he kept coming out bigger. He was very, very loyal to the house of David at the time of the revolt, the civil war. He led the division of Israel on their journeys, and he was commissioned by them to lead the conquest in the promised land. The tribe of Judah made David king. So the text is also saying here that he's getting a massive amount of power. The use of the imagery of a lion and the power that a lion has and the status that a lion has of being the royal beast, if you will, or the king of beasts, is why it's located here in, as this imagery. The first characteristic is a lion's whelp, and it just emphasizes power, vigor, and nobility. And it says, from the prey he has gone up. It just emphasizes his success in overpowering his opposition. And then it calls him as stooping down as a crouched lion. I mean, he's ready. He's prepared to take on anything that comes his way. And then says, as a lioness, who will rouse him? In other words, nobody seeing this guy's nobility is going to challenge him. They know how strong he is. They know how fierce he is. And they know that he's got this preeminent position in the nation Israel. He's supreme over others. So Judah is pictured as the lion of the tribe of Israel. The lion of the tribe of Israel. The lion of the tribe of Judah here. Balaam uses the same illustration in Numbers 24:9. And Jacob then says to Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah," which is a clear indication of the power that he has. And in your notes last week, remember I put a picture of Queen Elizabeth being coronated back in 51 or 52, whenever that was, and had a picture of her holding onto that scepter. Well, that scepter was the outward manifestation of the power that was invested in her as the monarch of England. And her and all monarchs before her, when they really had power, they're a constitutional monarchy now, but when they really had power, that scepter was the visible sign of power, absolute theocratic and civil power. Whatever the monarch said went, and when somebody wanted to approach the monarch would use that scepter to indicate permission to approach the monarch. And then the prophecy moves on to say, nor a ruler's staff from between his feet, meaning that Messiah's theocratic rule will not end and he's going to have a theocratic administration. Talking about the progeny that would come from Judah. The judicial rule, the civil rule, if you will, is going to come or it's going to end when Shiloh comes. So Shiloh is a prophetic name for the Messiah. The actual Jewish term there, the Hebrew term is whose it is. In other words, who is the person that has this power? Whose it is? And that's the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. So the civil or the judicial rule is going to stay with the nation Israel until Messiah comes. The theocratic rule goes on forever. But there's a civil and there's a theocratic. The theocratic refers to heaven and heaven on earth, and the civil refers to just what takes place here in time and space. The term scepter also means that the Jews had the right, independent of whomever was occupying them, to apply and enforce the Mosaic laws as well as punishment for capital crimes. They could take people's lives for the capital crimes that they committed within Israel. And even though they had the Romans over them, and before them were the Greeks, and before them it was the Medes and the Persians, and before them the Babylonians, these individual entities that controlled them allowed them to adjudicate their own crimes. So, as I've mentioned before, the Romans actually had a pretty cool system. All they cared about was that the people they had subjugated gave them money, tribute, and were peaceful. They let them run their own governments because they didn't want to get bothered with it. All they wanted was the money and the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana. And that's what happened here. But the Shiloh came, and the scepter did depart from Judah. Now, there's another reference here that I've crossed out. Take that out of your notes from last week, too. Gary saw that one as well, and I'm glad he brought that up. I don't even know why I put that in there. I must have copied it somehow from something else accidentally, or I was thinking of something different when I put that in. But the term Shiloh was understood and is understood now by the rabbis to mean Messiah. And I put down a whole bunch of different Jewish writings there to substantiate that. You know, around 6 to 7 A.D., one of Herod's son, the successor, name is Archelaus, was dethroned and he was banished to Vienna, which is a city in Gaul, Germany today. He was the second son of Herod the Great. And after the death of Herod, Caesar Augustus placed this guy on the throne. And everybody hated him. He was just terrible. And he was causing an uproar with the Jews. So the Romans, wanting peace, knew they could get rid of this guy, the ethnarch that they called him, and they could get rid of this guy and replace him with somebody else. Well, the guy that they replaced him with is a guy named Coponius. Coponius comes in and he says, oh, we got to stop all of these adjudication of capital crimes. You got to stop that. He took away the Sanhedrin's power. The scepter had departed from Judah. But Shiloh had come, you see, because Jesus was a little boy growing up in Nazareth at the time. So the prophecy held true. The Jews again have the control over their government in their land. At the end of the Great Tribulation, when Jesus returns, Shiloh's back, the Jews lose control, they can't adjudicate their own crimes, and Jesus is on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling the world in the Messianic kingdom. So the prophecy goes on to talk about binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. It's an illustration of a colt being tied, and they used vines to tie them. They didn't use ropes. They used these vines, and saying that normally a colt's pretty strong and it could break a vine, but Jesus' vine is so strong it can't be broken. It's just another illustration of the strength and the illustration of the fact that Jesus came in to Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday on the back of a colt. It was prophesied here and prophesied in several other spots. The next prophecy says he washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. It's directly from Isaiah 63 and Revelation 14. When Jesus comes back, he treads out the winepress, which is the blood of all the people that are going to be dying in the Battle of Armageddon. The Valley of Jezreel, for over 200 miles, will be filled with the blood of the combatants up to the level of the horses' bridles. It's an incredible amount of blood. And that's because Jesus wins the Battle of Armageddon. All these Antichrist armed forces are coming against the Jews. Jesus comes back and wins the battle. And then the prophecy closes with his eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. It just indicates abundance, sheer abundance. Not talk about intoxication. Talks about, if you will, an intoxicating abundance. But Jesus is all in all. He has everything. He is everything. And he's God come in human flesh. I'm going to look at a few more today, and then we'll finish up this section of Scripture next week. The next prophecy that Jacob gives is Zebulun. And the prophecy says, Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be upon Zidon. Now, if we look back at the map and the beginning today, you can see where Zebulun is. He's not on the sea. He's in between Asher, Manasseh, Issachar, and Naphtali. So you look at this prophecy and you say, well, wait a minute. What's going on here? It says that he's going to have access to the sea. He's going to have access to sea. He's going to engage in trading. He didn't border it. He was landlocked, but he was close to the Phoenician city of Sidon, and that's a major shipping port. But we move fast forward this, and we go to Ezekiel chapter 48, which describes the territory that the 12 sons are going to receive in the millennial kingdom. Now, Zebulun is specified in verse 28, but it doesn't give the borders. This must be when the border will be extended somehow to include going over to the Mediterranean. Because it wasn't fulfilled in the Old Testament time, so it must be fulfilled in the Messianic kingdom. Now, there's some other factors in the history of this tribe that they risked their lives for Israel's independence. Elon the judge came out of this tribe, and they strongly supported David. They were one of his greatest fans. And his territory was in the Galilean region, which is where Jesus grew up. Jesus did most of his ministry, and the town of Nazareth is in his region. The next one is Issachar, and the text says, Issachar is a strong ass, crouching down between the sheepfolds. And he saw a resting place that was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant under task work. Now, it's sort of a cryptic prophecy, but it does say two things, that he's going to be real, real strong, like a beast of burden, an ass, and second, he's crouching down in the sheepfolds. It's not a lion crouching down. This is a different imagery that's given here. It's just said that he's connected to agriculture and not political rank. He didn't want to be seen. He didn't want to get up and be part of the political process. He just wanted to just let me be a worker bee, if you will. Don't let me get up and be numbered here. His tribe numbered 64,300, the first census, and the second census, 87. He also is characterized as having the lazy side within the nation Israel and within this tribe. They just weren't very ambitious. They worked hard, but they weren't very ambitious. The prophecy says he saw a resting place that it was good. It just means that he wasn't too active, and he liked having an easy life. He just wanted to do his job and just stay away from everything that was happening there that would be controversial. Issachar did, though, become a powerful race of men. He got a pleasant inheritance, and they lived in the Jezreel Valley, which is where the final battle of Armageddon is going to take place. And it's a agriculturally rich valley, but he just preferred to be a laborer. So in some sense, he worked hard. In other senses, he wasn't a politically ambitious person. So the text views him as having some degree of laziness. He did submit to the corrupt Canaanites, And Moses drew a connection between his wealth and the Mediterranean. They joined Barak and Deborah in the war during the Judges' time against the Canaanites, but they had to be prodded into it because they really didn't want to do it. They did produce one judge, Tola, and they identified with David and they supported him, but they just didn't do anything remarkable. In other words, they didn't work up to their capacity. They had more to offer than they actually did. The next text goes on to Dan. And my name is not Dan, so don't identify me with this guy. My name's Daniel. Dan shall judge his people. As one of the tribes of Israel, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider falleth backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Jehovah. Now, right away, you get this text at the beginning here that Dan is judging his people. Well, the word Dan means judge. Exactly what it means. Daniel means the judge of God or judged by God. El being a reference to God in the Old Testament. This guy was frequently listed last, and he does not make the evangelistic team during the Great Tribulation, which is going to be the greatest worldwide evangelistic effort that this world has ever seen, bringing people to Christ in a volume of people that has never, ever been achieved before. This tribe did produce Samson, and so he was a judge. Two sections of Scripture refer to him as last. And even though they don't participate in the tribulation evangelism, they will have a spot in the millennium. So they're not forgotten. They're just left out there for some of the sins that they'd committed. They are in the messianic kingdom. So the prophecy goes out to strive their fighting strategies, which is sort of like guerrilla warfare, a serpent in the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse's heel so that the rider falleth backward. And we see these strategies get realized with Samson in Judges 18, 1-31. And finally, this prophecy ends with a discussion of salvation, and it just seems to be disconnected from the logical flow from the first part of it. The word for salvation here is Yeshua. It's used 78 times in the Old Testament, and it is the Hebrew word for Jesus. Yeshua is the Hebrew word for Jesus. So what we have is a discussion of him supporting Jesus and being saved by Jesus, Yeshua. The text then moves on. Could you just picture Jacob blessing each one of these kids? Some of them were blessings. But he wasn't telling them, okay, I'm going to do this for you. He was just saying, this is you, boy. This is you. Gad is the next one. And it's a very, very short prophecy. It just says, Gad, a troop shall press upon, but he shall press upon their heel. It just means that raiders are going to come to him and he's going to retaliate. So there's not much said about Gad. The Hebrew word for troop means like a marauding raider. And it's a blessing that just doesn't have any specific prophecies. They don't have any historical identifiable actions that we can really see. They had strong fighting ability. Moses identified that. And the Gadites in 1 Chronicles 12 come to David as compared to lions in their swiftness as of roes or deer. And these guys supported David. So they weren't good and they weren't bad. It's just a blasé sort of thing. But they didn't do anything bad. Asher. Now, Asher is a unique individual. And I want to go back to the map that is at the beginning of your text. And I want you to see where Asher is. It's up where Lebanon is today. Now, you see where Mount Carmel is there? It looks like a little peninsula jutting out in the top of Manasseh's territory, West Manasseh's territory. Well, Asher is just above that. And actually, Tyre and Sidon are up there, too, although this map doesn't say Sidon and Calderico. But just get a feel for where that is. The prophecy is very short. It just says, out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. It just means that he is going to be and have very, very fruitful soil. And it says that he will desire rich food. He received this land. It's what we call the lowlands of Carmel. It's right on the Mediterranean. And it's in this area of Tyre. It's one of the most fertile regions in Israel. It's right next to the ocean. It says that he will have this oil. And Solomon took oil from there and supplied it to the household of King Hiram. They produced a lot of olive oil. And there's other verses in the Old Testament, specifically in the prophecy of Moses to the 12 sons at the end of his life. And in Deuteronomy 33:24, the verse says that he will dip his foot in oil. Now, most interpret this as being olive oil, that he's going to be rich in olive oil. But there are some that look at this, because the text really doesn't say what kind of oil, that it's petroleum. And actually, there's a lot of us that look at it that way. And there has been much oil exploration because of this in Asher's territory. There are several drilling there right now. One of them is Zion Oil Company. I think it's traded on the over-the-counter market somewhere in the $3 to $5 range. There's a lot of people that view this as a treasure map. Go to Asher and drill for oil. The Jews do not have their own source of oil right now, but it's an industrialized nation that uses it just like everybody else and needs it. When they won the battle for the Sinai, they started drilling there and they found oil. It's way down in the Sinai, you know, south of the Negev. In the wilderness, and they found it. But when they gave the Sinai back in the Camp David Accords, they lost their oil. There have been people drilling offshore, off the shore of Asher's territory, and finding natural gas, some of the largest natural gas finds in the world. So, you have to wonder, you know, does this have something to do with that? Because these people are drilling as much as they can because they believe these prophecies to be petroleum. And they're finding natural gas. Natural gas is the propellant in every oil well. There's no such thing as an oil well without gas in it. There are natural gas wells that do not have oil, but the reverse is not true. So they're continuing to drill. They found this gas, and they're still looking for oil. Now, this may be one of the reasons that when Ezekiel 38-39 happens and the Allied invasion comes from the north, that Gog, the leader of this coalition, wants to get some spoil. That's one of the reasons he's going to come south, is to get some spoil. And right now, it's kind of hard to figure out what would Israel have that they want in terms of natural resources. I mean, I can see them vengeance, just hating the Jews, like many have throughout time. But there's got to be something there for him to get. And it's probably going to be oil. And the natural gas that they have right now, that just may be it. And I placed the map in this section of your notes that shows, with the red arrow, where Asher is. And you see the gas wells are right off the coast where they're drilling. It's within 50 miles. They're finding this stuff. So it's interesting to watch. I love the prophetic parts of the Bible, you know, and seeing how this stuff all comes together. And You can see it looking back. Most people can't see the prophecies looking forward, but everybody can see them looking back. You can validate them that way. Now, the last one we're going to look at here is Naphtali. And all the text says, Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. It's just two real simple statements here that came from Jacob. He's just described as a deer with free movement and gives godly speech. Both of these terms just indicate that he was a refined speaker, an orator, able to convey orally what it was that he wanted to get across. And we see this is in Judges 5, verses 1 to 31, with the song of Deborah and Barak. So that finishes what we're doing here. The only one left now is Joseph, and that's quite an extensive one as well. And I'm going to do a summary next week of these prophecies and show you how the different order of the names of the tribes appears in different sections of Scripture all the way out into the millennium. And then we're going to attach a name to each one of these guys, like Judah means praise, Dan means judge, and so on. And you can turn these into little sentences that make sense. And it's really interesting to see what God is saying at that particular time through these tribes. Shall we pray?